traveled across the United States speaking in elementary schools and asking children about God, faith, and life. She received over 4,500 essays from children who believe in God. She captured a cross-section of the wisdom and insight of these children in a book entitled Why I Believe in God. One of the entries in the book was that of a 7-year-old girl named Chelsea. She wrote, "If I didn't believe in God, life would be different for me. For one thing, I wouldn't get any work done. And for another thing, I always have my name on the board." While Chelsea's sincere and heartwarming story is so simple, yet it teaches a significant lesson. That is, God is able to make a difference in our lives no matter where we are in life. In other words, God can and is able to change our lives in order to use them for His eternal purposes. As we continue our study in 1 Thessalonians, the Bible is going to clearly set forth the great reality of the power of Jesus Christ to work deep and genuine change in sinful human lives. We are going to learn this morning about the lives of unbelieving sinners whose lives were changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who in turn became agents of change for the cause of Jesus Christ in their generation. Therefore, the title of our message this morning is Changed by Christ to Become Agents of Change. Well, that leads me to the main idea of my message, and please, I want you to listen carefully to it. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ changes the lives of unbelieving sinners who in turn are used by God as agents of change for the cause of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not only true in the life of well-known and celebrated Christians like Apostle Peter and Paul, but also in the lives of ordinary, unknown, and unnamed Christians like those of the first century church in Thessalonica. In other words, this is true in your life and my life. Well, before we dive into the study of this passage, I would like to note three observations. The first one is this, verses 2 to 10. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, are actually one long marathon sentence in the original language. Our translations break it up into four or more lengthy sentences. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul started giving thanks to God for his work among the Thessalonians. And then he turned to explain why he was giving thanks, finally ending in verse 10. But all that was one sentence. Well, the second observation is this. You notice that each of the distinct persons of the Trinity is mentioned at least twice in the first chapter of the Thessalonians. I'm thinking that you have read. That's why I'm going through quickly. God the Father, if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you find that God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit, the one God in three persons, are the prominent characters in this chapter. Though same in essence, we see them carrying out different functions in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. The third observation, which Rich pointed to last week, is that know that the Holy Spirit is not writing here about people who were long-time believers. The story we are about to read is about young believers. At most, at the time of receiving this letter, they are only 1 year old in the Lord. But what a great work God did in their lives and what a great work God did through them. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll read from verse 4 to 10. The Bible says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. As we learned last week from Rich's preaching, the first reason why Paul and his co-workers were giving thanks to God was their remembrance of the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope of the Thessalonians. Now in chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible is going to give us another reason why Paul and his co-workers were giving thanks to God. What is that reason? Well, the answer to that question brings me to the first major point of our message, and that is simply this: the election of the Thessalonians by God. Verse 4 tells us, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Literally, this verse reads, "Knowing, brothers," a word which includes the whole community, women and men alike, "having been loved by God, the choice of you." Now you notice that in the literal translation, God is specifically identified as the agent in loving. The agent of choosing or electing is not named. But when you read the NIV and other translation, they translate or they interpret that God is the one who has chosen them. So because of this knowledge that God has chosen the Thessalonians in Himself, Paul was giving thanks. "The Thessalonian believers are beloved and have been chosen by God." Now this was repeated to them in another passage in the second book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. The Bible says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." This same language of being chosen and loved by God actually is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where the Bible speaks of Israel being chosen by God. The Bible says in verse 7, "The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So we see again and again that God chooses in love. Actually, that is repeated in Ephesians chapter 1, verse
4-5. There the Bible says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." All this is to emphasize an important biblical principle. Our election is entirely an expression of God's love. The agape love of God is so selfless and sacrificial. This agape love of God always seeks the best for you and for me. So to be loved by God means that God is selflessly, sacrificially, and always seeking his very best for your life. You have worth and value because God loves you. Actually, the tense for the verb love in verse 4 expresses the thought that the love once shown to us in Jesus Christ at the cross continues to unfold us. Election actually gives us value that otherwise we would not have. For God chose us not because of what we were, but despite our being sinners, and simply because he's the kind of God he is. I know that the doctrine of election makes some people very uncomfortable, so please allow me to explain what it is and what it is not. The doctrine of election teaches that God chose certain individuals in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is, before Adam's appearance on earth. However, it does not teach that God chose some to be damned. If people are finally lost, it is because of their own sin and unbelief. The same Bible that teaches election also teaches human responsibility, our free choice. God makes a free offer of salvation to all people everywhere. His word says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Whoever comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will find a warm welcome. The Lord Jesus has never turned anyone away, and he will never turn any repentant sinner away in this age of grace. Oftentimes, unbelievers use the doctrine of election as an excuse for not believing in God. They say, "Well, I'm not chosen." But when Paul, Silas, and Timothy came to Thessalonica, they didn't know who the elect were. But they knew they were called to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world, as Nanette was reminding us. And so they preached Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of sinners. And that's what we are called to do. We do not know who the elect are, but we are called to do what? To carry the good news to our Jerusalem, our Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, an important question now arises. How did Paul and Silas and Timothy know for certain that the believers in Thessalonica were elected by God? How did they know that God chose them, as they wrote here? Well, the Holy Spirit is so delighted to respond to that question. Actually, he answered this question in the rest of the passage before us. And I've divided his response or answer into four easy points. So the first one, which becomes the second major point of our message, is the experience of the missionaries at Thessalonica. Their experience relates to two things, namely their message and their manner of life. Let's look at that in verse 5. The Bible says there, Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Now this verse is saying that the missionaries had sensed an unusual divine moving, as occurred only in special cases. Let's look at their experience as it relates to their message. Notice that the Bible described the gospel as our gospel. Now that description is simply in the sense that this is what they were to preach. The gospel, as we all know, originates from God, but it is entrusted to Paul, to Timothy, to Silas, and to you and me. We are to share this gospel to a lost and dying world. So it becomes our gospel. The gospel that is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ made its way to the Thessalonians here in a fourfold manner. The Bible says first it came with words, literally in word. Now that is so obvious, since words are basic to intelligent communication. If I can speak, you can't hear me. However, the gospel is more than words. So eager to show that this was not a mere religious lecture, the Holy Spirit says, second, the message of the messengers came in power. In other words, the Spirit is saying no preaching or teaching or sharing of the gospel can be effective without the infusion of divine power, touching all concerned, the preacher and the hearer alike. Each of us who preaches and teaches or shares the gospel needs to be keenly aware of that power, the power from the Word of God. The Word of God, faithfully proclaimed, is the most powerful force in the world. Somehow God takes our teaching, our preaching, our sharing of His Word and uses it to change lives, to heal relationships, to build up His people, to tear down the strongholds of the devil, and to do His work in the world. Such was the experience of Paul and his fellow workers when they brought the good news to Thessalonica. They literally saw the going forth of the gospel with power or in power. And this made them aware of God's special involvement in the presentation of the gospel. Not only that, their experience was such that Paul and his companions literally sensed that the Holy Spirit or the gospel also went forth from them to the Thessalonians in the Holy Spirit. And this is the third manner in which the gospel made its way to the Thessalonians. Now, the Bible has just mentioned power. So, the person behind that power is actually the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, the gospel is mere words. But with the Holy Spirit, the gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. He and He alone supplies a sense of divine reality to the spoken message. I believe the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and make it real to you. And I also do believe that the Spirit of God can and will take the Word of God and perform the greatest miracle possible. That is, changing an unbelieving lost sinner into a child of God. Paul says in the Spirit, such was our experience when we came to Thessalonica. Well, the fourth and final manner in which the message went out from the messengers was with deep conviction, or as some of the translation has it, full assurance or much assurance. The word going forth in power and in the Holy Spirit also goes forth in much assurance or deep conviction. Well, this is simply an expression that has to do with conviction, the certainty and confidence, or a subtle, passionate conviction of the truth and power of the gospel. It means that the messengers possess perfect assurance as to the truthfulness and effectiveness of their message. The Bible is saying wherever Paul and his companions went, they proclaimed the gospel with absolute conviction, stating that the power of Jesus Christ is able to change sinful human lives and to redeem the world. Such certainty or conviction sensed by Paul and his co-workers served as a major proof that the Thessalonian believers had indeed been chosen by God. Remember the message, the scripture reading read for us by Sue Chapman. Paul and Silas didn't come to Thessalonica by chance. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 16 that they were called to go there. And so when they went there, they knew that God was working in and through them, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bring people to God. Now, will you please notice how the Bible speaks of their experience as it relates to their manner of life? The Bible says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." Later, the Bible expands on their manner of life in chapter 2, verse 5 to 8. The Bible says there, "You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." So the Bible is simply saying here, they preached, they practiced what they preached. They preached and they practiced the truth that came from their mouth. In other words, there was a consistency in their ministry such that their lives exemplify their message. So the bottom line here is that the quality of our lives is an integral part of what we preach or teach. And this leads me to an important biblical principle from the experience of Paul and his fellow workers. A gospel witness that is effective in changing lives for the sake of the kingdom of God maintains a healthy balance between the talk and the walk. Paul and Silas, through God's grace, maintained a healthy balance between their witness by the spoken word and their witness by their life. Dr. James Kennedy relates that before he knew Christ, and while he was in high school, he had greatly admired a young man in his school. This young man had character and many fine qualities. Sometime later, Dr. Kennedy became a Christian and discovered that the young man had been a Christian but had never shared Christ with him through the spoken witness. A Christian businessman in Seattle confessed how he had unknowingly discouraged a business associate from coming to Christ for years. Well, one day the friend told the Christian businessman he had met the Lord the night before through a Billy Graham meeting. The longtime Christian was so elated. But a new Christian replied, "Friend, you are the reason I have resisted becoming a Christian for all these years. I figured that if a person could live a good life as you do and not be a Christian, there was no need to become one." You see, this businessman had lived an exemplary life, but he had not revealed the source of the strength for that life. Some Christians pride themselves on the way they consistently share the gospel, but they undercut their witness by failing to live to it. Others say they evangelize by the way they live the gospel, but they undercut their witness by failing to identify what is it they believe in and live for. Well, this is the problem of not maintaining a healthy balance between the walk and the talk, the spoken message and our manner of life. Both are necessary for effective witness. Christians who claim that living the gospel excuses them from needing to proclaim it verbally runs the risk of being confused with other non-Christians who have similar lifestyle like this, like Mormons. If I live my life without telling people about Christ, people can confuse me for being just a nice guy like a Mormon. I have to tell them who I believe. Jesus revealed in the gospel. Well, the second proof the Bible gives to show that Paul and his fellow workers knew that God had chosen the Thessalonians becomes the third major point of our message, and that is the effect of the gospel on the Thessalonians. Paul and his partners in the gospel were so certain of God's election of these Thessalonians because of their ready response to the gospel. The gospel had a transforming influence on their lives. And that is what the Bible tells us in verses 6 to 7. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." The Lord's message... I'll stop there. Well, let's look at the effect of the gospel on the Thessalonians. The gospel gives us three. First, in a chronological order, in spite of severe suffering, the Bible says they had welcomed or received gladly the message preached by the missionaries. Now, I want you to notice here that suffering and joy are in the same sentence. In our natural way of thinking, suffering and joy are two words that are far apart as the East is from the West. They don't belong together. They are as extreme as night is from daylight, as cold is from heat. If a person is suffering and in affliction, we say he cannot have any joy. And if he's having joy in his life, then surely he isn't suffering. This is our natural way of thinking. Yet I know, and you know, that there have been wonderful Christians who have endured affliction and at the same time had the joy of the Lord. This was the effect of the gospel on the Thessalonians. For the believer in Jesus Christ, there can be that which is sour and bitter in life, while at the same time, there is sweetness in the heart and life. That is the bitter sweet of life, like the Chinese dish they call sweet and sour. If we live as followers of Jesus Christ, in the midst of a fallen world, a world that is at war with God and itself, we will suffer. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 1 verse 29, it has been granted to you not only to suffer, not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for Him. But suffering is not designed to destroy us. Rather, it is designed to build our character and cause us to draw ever closer to God. That was what happened in the life of the Thessalonians. The enemies of Christ made life so miserable for them. But instead of misery, the Bible says the joy of the Holy Spirit was flowing from their lives. For years I wondered, how can the good news of Jesus Christ make inroads in places such as Sudan or Rwanda or Chechnya, where millions of people have been subjected to severe suffering? Then God gave me this passage, and it has been a great encouragement for me since then. Now I have great confidence in God that in spite of severe affliction, His good news can be embraced and accepted because the Holy Spirit is there to infuse His joy into those who are suffering. Well, a second major effect of the gospel on the Thessalonians confirming their election by God is that in a relatively short time, they became imitators of the missionaries and of the Lord. Now, we all know this basic principle of life. We learn by observing others. Children learn so quickly by observing their parents. Well, these young believers at Thessalonica rapidly became imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy and also of the Lord. Now, the Bible is not saying putting Paul and his co-workers on the same level as the Lord when it says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Such a claim would be too presumptuous of Paul and his co-workers. Rather, what the Bible is saying here is that Paul and his co-workers mirrored or reflected Christ such that they themselves became models of Christ to others. You became imitators of us and therefore of the Lord. Could we say that? Now remember that the Thessalonians had no other models except Paul and his fellow workers. Paul actually patterned his life after Christ, and so it was safe for others to follow him. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 11, chapter 11 verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. When Rich and I pray, one of the things we pray is that we will follow the example of Christ, and so we could be an example for you. If that's not happening in our lives, it's a big problem. Well, a third major effect of the gospel on the Thessalonians is that these new believers became for others what Paul and his companions had been for them. They had become a model to Christians throughout Greece, both in the north and in the south. Macedonia is their own province, and it is in the north. And Achaia is in the south. Christians in those places did well to look at the church at Thessalonica. After just a few months, the church of Thessalonica became an example to all the churches. What a glorious testimony they had. Can it be said of Broomfield Community Church that Christians in Lafayette, Erie, Longmont, and Arvada are looking to us as a model? If not, why not? The Thessalonians had been truly changed by the power of the gospel, but that was not all. God is using them as agents of change in their generation. Their church became an example to others. Well, the third proof the Holy Spirit gives to show that Paul and his companions knew that the Thessalonians had been chosen by God is the fourth message, a fourth point of my message, and that is the evangelistic witness of the Thessalonian believers. Now, please remember that these are simply young believers, but the Bible speaks gloriously of them. In verse 8, it says, "The Lord's message," literally the word of the Lord, "rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it." They were vigorous in spreading the good news. They were vigorous in sharing their faith. And they became a model to other Christian community. Their progress was remarkable in that Paul and his companion had preached and the Thessalonians had received, they were now sharing. They were preached to, they received, and they gave out. With Thessalonica as their starting point, the good news sounded forth as brass instruments that keep on sounding. The figure is of an echo that continues indefinitely and implies the persistence of the testimony over an ever increasing expanse. Paul was so elated that he indulges in a hyperbole, saying, "Your faith is known everywhere." Clearly, in Romans chapter 15, verse 19 to 20, Paul let us know that Spain had not yet been rich with the gospel. But here he's carried by the Spirit to express the effective witness of the Thessalonians. And they followed the pattern of Paul. The Bible says, "The Lord's message rang out from you." But also it says, "Your faith in God." So again, it's talking about the talk and their life, their walk. They maintained a healthy balance between their message and their manner of life. What would the Holy Spirit say of our evangelistic witness today as a believing community? Would the Bible or would the Holy Spirit be saying, the Lord's message is ringing out from you here in Broomfield, and that your faith is becoming known everywhere? That is a challenge, not only to ask the pastors, but also the elders. We want to be a church from which the Lord's message is ringing out and our faith is becoming known everywhere. Well, the fourth evidence the Bible gives to show that Paul and his co-workers had an abiding conviction that God in love elected the Thessalonians becomes the fifth and final point of my message. And that has to do with the encouraging report on the Thessalonians given to the missionaries by others. Verse 9 to 10 says, For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, someone else and not your own lips." Well, this is exactly what we see happening here. The Thessalonians did not blow their own horns. They didn't praise themselves about how great they were doing in their newfound faith. Others were giving such a report about their lives to Paul and his fellow workers. What the Thessalonians received on their report card proved that they had been chosen by God and changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first part of the report describes how they received Paul and Silas and Timothy. The second part of the report tells us how they turned to God from idols. It had become a matter of common knowledge that a startling transformation had taken place in their lives. They had turned to God from their pagan idols and had yielded their lives to God. Now, I want you to notice one thing as I draw to conclusion, and that is, the Bible says they turned to God from idols, not from idols to God. But this is to say that it wasn't that they had become fed up with their idols and then decided to give God a chance. I mean, people do that today. I'm fed up with this. Let me try God. That's not what they did. They turned to God and found Him so satisfying that they dropped their idols. This was a true transformation. And this brings me to a basic spiritual principle that I keep reminding myself of. And that is, the gospel of Jesus has power to transform lives. The gospel doesn't merely inform people. It transforms lives. It changes lives. It leads people to turn from their sin to God. What a story the Bible is telling us. Three men went into a pagan city with the word of God. They preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. The miracle of regeneration took place. Men and women became so enraptured with the Savior that they forsook their idols. The Bible gives us two purposes in their turning. First, to serve the living and the true God. Second, to wait for His Son from heaven. In other words, the Bible is teaching us that serving and waiting complement one another. And the thought being expressed here is that the Thessalonians were always on the lookout for Christ's return. They expected this to happen any moment during their lifetime. They believed that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead and will return. Had Jesus never been raised from the dead, He could never return. But since He had been raised, His future reappearance is guaranteed by that very resurrection. So they were constantly on the lookout for Christ's return. But sadly, that is not true of Christians today. We have lost sight of Jesus' return, and therefore, we lack that incentive for missions, as Nanette was trying to exhort us this morning. We lack that incentive for mission because we are not constantly on the lookout for the return of Christ. The true gospel, as I come to conclusion, preaches not only the resurrection and return of Christ, but also His rescue from the coming wrath. People don't like to hear that God is a God of wrath. Such an idea is offensive to those who want only to stress the love of God. But God's love, God's wrath, is not to be regarded as the anger expressed in human temper tantrum. Rather, His wrath is the other side of His love. In other words, God's love and wrath are best seen as the same, as two sides of the same coin. So to conclude, to reject Jesus' offer of salvation is to run into the danger of facing His wrath in the future. And if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I urge you this morning not to show contempt for the riches of God's kindness and patience towards you. Realize that God's kindness is to lead you toward repentance. That is to turn from your sins. And if you are a believer here today, please be reminded that you were changed and are being changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that God will use you as an agent of change in your lifetime. Can you honestly say that God is using you to change lives for His kingdom? Let's pray. Father God, I pray and thank you for